I guess most of you probably realize by now that the Mayans were not correct and the world did not disappear in 2012. I doubt very seriously there was one person in our church who was concerned and worried about that. However, mulling this whole thing over, I thought, error always goes from bad to worse. It never goes away. And when it's challenged and proved to be error, it just morphs into another form. Because we have a world that really doesn't like truth. It prefers a lot of alternative thinking. And this is, actually, I read this. I'm not making this up. I read in the Post-Gazette the other day where there's a whole group of people around Pittsburgh who think that the Mayans of Central America actually originated from around Pittsburgh. Okay. If you buy that one, you'd be ready to buy the second part. The second part was they said that the original doomsday predictors did not get it right, and this was actually, starting 2012, going to be an age, a golden age of harmony and prosperity and brotherhood and all of these things. And I thought, now, I would find it easier to believe the world would end in 2012 than to believe in that one. So they said, well, as proof of this, they predicted this like 5 years ago. They said, underneath the three rivers, there's some giant energy pool that, for some reason, chooses to come forth through the three rivers fountain. And they said that in the year 2012, this giant force is going to come up from below ground and invade the entire world, and the golden age of prosperity is going to begin. But the Mayans didn't factor in that the fountain was going to break down and not be operating in the year 2012, and it's not going to be operating for another 2 or 3 years. So the prosperity period has been temporarily called off. And I'm thinking, okay, now, people want to believe these things, so they believe what they want to believe, but how would you ever go about trying to propagandize somebody into believing the Mayan prosperity from the fountain theory? Like, how would you even in seriousness approach anybody and tell them that story and expect anybody to go, yeah, that sounds true? But evidently a bunch of people did exactly that. They said, yeah, I think that's true. I'm for that prosperity thing in 2012. And the thing that strikes me is how easy it is to convince people of anything that is false. And in fact, the nuttier it is, the more likely it is that people are going to believe it. How hard it is, though, to get people to believe in the truth, because the truth is by definition exclusionary of everything that is not true. So therefore, if there is such a thing as absolute truth brought forth into the world by God through his own fountain of wisdom, which was Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says in Colossians, those things people resist because they put demands upon you. You don't have to have any kind of demand on you to believe in the Mayan prosperity period or the 2012 disappearing from the earth period. But as Denny was saying, if you actually have come into a position of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which don't ask me why, but he's interested in that. He's actually interested in having a relationship and fellowship with us. If I were God, I would want to hang out with us, but for some reason he wants to. And as you come into that relationship, I called my sister up, which is what got me thinking about all this, except for the Mayan stuff. I've been chuckling to myself about the Mayans for several weeks now, but I called my sister up, and my sister is born again. She's saved. My brother is profoundly not saved and profoundly not born again. So we were talking. I was telling her, I said, I pray for him every day, probably 2, 3, 4 times a day, that God would open his heart and let him see the truth. And that he would respond to that truth. Because as Denny pointed out, if you know the truth but you don't respond to it, it's almost like you don't know it. In a way, you're almost worse off by knowing what the truth is and saying, but I don't want that. So I pray for my brothers. I was telling my sister that, and she said that she prays for him every day too. And we got to be talking about Christian things. It was kind of fun. It's really fun to talk to other Christians on the phone because you have so much in common to share with them, even if there are a lot of things you don't have in common. So as we were talking, she said to me, you know, when you become a Christian, an actual biblical Christian, you see everything different. And I thought, that is absolutely true. And I think that should be one of the guidelines in areas to decide whether people are truly saved or not, including ourselves. When you see things from God's point of view, it doesn't matter that you like them or don't like them or find them interesting or find them funny or which way your ears go or anything else. All that matters is that you respond to God's truth. John 14:6, I love this scripture. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to heaven. He is the truth. He's the only truth that lasts. And he is the life. He's the only source of life. Now, for us in here, we're so used to that scripture and so used to that concept. That's not a big revolutionary thing. But for somebody who's never heard that before, in my Bible class, I often talk about grace. And grace is the heart of the gospel. If you wanted to say gospel, center, and core, what is it? It's grace, that God ministers his love to people who don't deserve it because he is the source of all love. I talk about grace a lot, that under grace, God gives us a lot of things that we can never earn or ever deserve, and he shows us mercy that we don't ever deserve or can't ever earn. But I was talking about grace, and one of the girls in the class was telling her boyfriend, who was somewhere else far away, about grace, how you can't earn your way to heaven, that you have to receive it as a gift in obedience to the revelation of God to you. And you all know, I've used this scripture so many times, in Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is a wonderful answer. But Jesus did not pat him on the head and say, "Wow, you're the smartest of all the disciples." Jesus said, "Perfect answer, but you did not figure this out on your own. God the Father revealed it to you about his Son." Which, you know, Peter probably went from smiling real fast to not smiling real fast, thinking, "Don't I get credit because I came up with the right answer?" He didn't get credit, because the right answer came to him from God. And for all of us, the right answers that you have about God in your life, they didn't come from you, and they didn't come from Bible study, and they didn't come from your wisdom or your family background or whatever. That might have helped, but they came by revelation of the Holy Spirit to your heart that ministered in some way or another the Word of God to you. And your heart received that. Why people ever get saved is amazing to me. How they ever do, because people are so resistant to the demands of a holy God. Colossians. The book of Colossians, I've been reading a lot lately. And in Colossians, it's how many chapters in Colossians, Clinton? Between 1 and 4?
4.
Good, okay. I wanted to give you a hint. There are 4 chapters, huh?
I was going to say.
I knew you were. I could tell. I could see 2 in each eye.
Ears.
Yeah. Your ears were like white up in the air. They were twitching like this. Colossians is divided, as a lot of things are in the Bible, into 2 sections. 1, the doctrine, and 2, the practicality section. Chapters 1 and 2 give you the doctrine that you need to know, and 3 and 4 give you how to apply the doctrine that you need to know. So it's knowing the truth, but also then doing the truth. And Jesus is very big on truth. That's the one thing the church is called the pillar and support of the truth. The church is to know the truth. Anyway, I talked about grace all the time to this girl. She went and told her boyfriend that you can't get to heaven by doing good works or by earning it or deserving it. You have to get there by receiving it through grace. And he said, "I never heard that before." And I thought, his response is indicative of most people in our nation. Most people have their ideas of eternal things based on something that they want to believe. Maybe it's from Star Trek, or maybe it was from something else. But they picked up things that they wanted to believe, and they were comfortable with those, and they're not challenged by them. God, in all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, in the person of Jesus, was very challenging. He always challenged people. John chapter 6, where he's talking about his body being broken, and you have to eat his body and drink his blood. And the people went berserk on him and said, "Okay, that's it. We're out of here." And Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you leaving too?" And they said, "Where else would we go?" But they said to Jesus, when he was talking about this, rather than saying, "We have a question," they just said, "Nope, that's it. You pushed us too far. We're out of here. We're not going to be your disciples anymore. How do you like those bananas?" And Jesus was not too upset about that. He wasn't too threatened by that. He spoke the truth to people, and they responded in a variety of ways, but the truth did not change. And the truth never changes, regardless of how many people. If nobody in the entire earth believed in the truth revealed by God through Jesus Christ, if nobody did, the truth wouldn't change. God wouldn't say, okay, I've got to get some numbers here, so let's readjust truth and see if people like this better. It just doesn't matter what people want to believe. The truth is the only thing it says in Scripture. The truth is what will set you free. And what do you get free from? You get free from the entire prison of selfishness that we're all born in and stay in until our dying day, unless God somehow begins to liberate us through Jesus Christ under grace. We're so fortunate and so blessed to be able to have a relationship. And I was kind of thinking back to my life before I was a Christian, just sort of like my brother is now. And I think, what a dark time that was. You know, there were moments of ups and downs of all sorts, but it wasn't until you actually heard the grace of God in truth and understood it and made a commitment to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And the commitment, as Denny said in his, I thought, give me your 4 points again, your 5 points again. You have to seek God's truth and God's person. You seek God personally. And what a wonderful thing to be a people who can have a relationship with God. I mean, going to heaven is just a minor issue. That's already settled once you come into relationship with God through Jesus. The idea is to have an actual relationship with God.
Listen
to what he has to say.
Agreeing
with what God has to say, even if you don't want to. Doing what the will of God orders you to do. And it says in Luke, if you want to build upon the rock, you must hear his word and do what he says. Only those who actually do what they've heard, which is two parts. You have to hear it, then you have to do it. Only those, it said, are building upon the rock. Everybody else thinks they're building upon a solid surface, but they are not. The flood is coming. And that was it. I like this. Would you go to John chapter 19 for a minute? So when my sister said, you know, when you become a Christian, when you actually become an actual Christian, you see everything differently. You see people differently. You see yourself differently. You see God differently. You see society. You see everything. Because you've been permeated by a desire to know the truth and to live according to the truth. Now, when you're first saved, I don't know what you were like, but this is what I was like. When I was first saved, I thought I had good motives to get saved. And my probably major motive to get saved was that I wanted God to help me with my life. I was willing to say, okay, Lord, I can't do this on my own, and I'm looking to you for help, and, you know, you and I will do this together. And it was a selfish motive. But, I mean, I think a lot of people get saved on selfish motives. And as time went on, I began to realize that it wasn't so much that I was interested anymore in having God help me with my life, even though he does that. It isn't that I want him to help me with my life. I actually wanted him to be in my life in such a way that I would want to do his will. I mean, before, I wanted God to help me with a lot of projects that I had in mind. But along the line someplace, that changed where I thought, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. Thy will be done, not mine. And even if I don't like what the will is, I want to be able to accept that and walk with you because I want you to work in my life and through me in such a way that you are glorified and you are pleased rather than in any way having you glorify and please me in my life and say, well, you know, God has done this. God desires that we would draw forever closer into relationship with him through Jesus Christ. What a deal. This is John chapter 19, no, chapter 18, verse 36. He's talking to Pilate. I love this little section. I think this is great. Jesus answered, verse 36, chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And you know, all Christians need to remember that. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. Our job is not to remake the kingdom of the world into a Christian version of itself. God is saying, no, it's a whole different thing. You're not a citizen of the world. You're a citizen of the kingdom. The same methods will not work. The same motives will not work. The same procedures, the same mindsets, the same everything. The kingdom of the world is based primarily upon the concept of selfishness. And God is saying that's opposite the kingdom of the kingdom principles, which are based upon humility, dependence upon God. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate was looking for competition. He said, are you a competing king? And Jesus said, don't worry about it. My kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to have a big fight. I'm not have a civil war. There's no such thing as a Christian war. Therefore, Pilate said to him, well, you are a king then? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here's what a tremendous indictment that is on some people. Everyone who hears, hears. Boing. Hears the voice of Jesus Christ and responds, is of the truth. Those who hear the demands and claims of Jesus Christ and say, I don't like it, I don't want it, they're not of the kingdom. They're not of a relationship with God through Christ. They have rejected the truth. And I think the truth takes some getting used to for people, because the truth, from God's point of view, is almost always hard on the flesh. It's never patting you on the back and saying, you are a fine fellow. God is saying, you are a sinner, you need a savior, you'll struggle against this your entire life. However, there is freedom, there is love, there is grace. It says in Colossians, before you were saved, you were alienated from God. Care what God thought, which is it's a hard place to be, that you are engaged in evil deeds, and from God's point of view. Now, mankind would say, I have no evil deeds in my life. I'm living a perfectly fine life. But God says that's not true unless you're on the same wave that I am. And you are walking in the futility of your own mind, that you worship your own fleshly point of view on things, which people do. Alienated, hostile in mind to God, and engaged in evil deeds. That sums up the entire human race. Now, when my sister said, okay, you see everything differently than you saw before, I thought, that is absolutely true, because there is no such thing as there should not be such thing as a proud or arrogant Christian. They shouldn't exist, because by definition, anybody who comes into the kingdom of God comes on a point of need and a point of admission that you don't have all the answers and you don't have it all together, and you need to walk with God hand in hand in order to have a fruitful life and to please God in anything that you do. Our job as a church is to, like in Colossians, there's the doctrinal section and there's the practical section. We have to master both sections, not just one section. If you master the doctrinal section, it can make you just very hard, mean, and arrogant. If, however, you take the doctrinal section and you weave it into your life the way it's supposed to be, you won't be any of those things. You will be so grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and it will become a truth that is beyond anything that anybody could ever talk you into or out of, because you know it in the deepest place of your being, and you can respond to that. You can always respond to what it is that God has to say. Would you go to Colossians chapter 1 now for a minute? Chapter 1. This is my traditional week after my traditional Christmas sermon, which was postponed for a week. So be looking for this next year at this time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He prays this for his friends. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, if you're going to pick a New Year's resolution, so I picked one for us. Somewhere along the line, you have to come into a position of saying, God's word is very important to me, and I desire to walk according to his word rather than according to what I want to be the case. That happens in your life, I think, by Psalm 119:11, where it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Constantly the church, constantly Christians, should be hiding God's word in their heart so that that becomes your natural reality. And that tempers everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, where you go, your friends, how you spend your money, everything. But it's never a series of do's and don't do's, which people like to make Christianity out to be. Do this, don't do this. Christianity is based upon the love message, the love of the truth, that you come to actually love God through Jesus Christ. And when you do, you come to love God's truth. You come at a certain point to love God's word, that his word is just very, very important to you. When I think back to my life before I was a Christian, I think back to the way my brother is living now. I think, how do people live like that? I mean, how do they live apart from the grace of God in your daily life? All of you, every day, every one of you who is truly born again, you get up, pow, right off the bat, you begin to look for God in your life. You get up and you don't wait to Sunday and say, well, I hope God's going to be in church today. You get up every day and you begin to look for those moments of fellowship with God. Whether you feel one way or feel another way, it doesn't matter how you feel. You get up and you walk by faith and not by sight. But you are expecting that God's eye is on you and God's hand is on your life. You can't feel him. You can't see him. You can't hear him audibly, but nevertheless, by faith, you know that every day of your life, you are walking in the sight of God, and he is changing you. Christianity, by nature, is change. If people do not change, it's not biblical Christianity. God changes you from the day that you got saved to where you are now, but he's not anywhere done. He's continuing to change us, challenge our selfish attitudes, challenge our foolish ideas on things, to change us into the image of Christ. Day by day, it says, the Spirit of God changes you from glory to glory into the image of Christ. But we can speed up or slow down that process depending on whether we're looking for God in your daily life. I've told you this before. I can't help myself. You get old and you repeat yourself. Every year in Bible class, I ask somebody, do you pray every day? Do you remember that, Kevin? Remember me ever saying that? I would say, do you pray every day? And almost always, they'll go, every day? Wow! What are you, like some sort of radical nut? You know, they know the right answers. The thing about Bible classes is they always know what the right answer is supposed to be. Okay, the correct answer is supposed to be, yes, I pray every day. However, a lot of people, just looking at their reactions, you realize the concept of praying every day is just foreign to them, even though they would all claim to be Christians, except for maybe one or two. But I'm thinking, prayer is so natural. I mean, I was just thinking the other day as I was getting ready for the sermon, how much I enjoy prayer. I mean, I really look forward to praying off and on all day long. I'll tell you this. Those of you who know Amy Donicky, okay, she's had this trigeminal neuralgia in her face for years. She's been horrible, awful, terrible pain. They call it the suicide pain. She got healed the other day. And about 2 months ago, I called her up and I told her, I said, okay, I'm committing every night before I go to bed to pray for you that you'll have no pain as you sleep and you'll wake up healed. Now, I'm not saying my prayers did it, but that's exactly what happened to her. One day after several months, through a series of events, she woke up and she was healed. And she's up at Dayspring today testifying about this healing because there are a lot of people up there praying for her. But God, who seemed to be not beyond the case, really was on the case, and wham, one day. And that's the thing. That's my motto of prayer. It's like you could pray for something 99 times and you don't see an answer. So therefore, the prescription is not to quit because prayer doesn't work. It's to pray 100 times. And when you pray 100 times, if you still don't see what you think is supposed to be the answer, you pray 101. Like you never, ever, ever give up on the things that God has shown you in your life. So, you know, she's somewhat nervous, of course, because she's lived the pain for so long. It's too good to be true. And there are a lot of things about God that really are too good to be true, but yet they are all true. God says, I want you to walk with me and learn to walk with me. Stop for announcement now. Andrew Moss dunked in the basketball game on Saturday. Raise your hand so we could all look at you. Ah, okay. What did you think when you jumped up and dunked that ball? You were thinking, in your face, didn't you? In your face in Christian love, is that what you said? I don't think we've had, but Todd, how many people have we ever had dunk in a basketball game in the history of the Academy? Breon did one time. So we've had about five or six. They come every 6 years, though. It's like the, yeah, the moon has to turn green. You're a high company there, Andrew. You're now a living legend. Would you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25? No, verse 21. Let's do 21. Chapter 1, 21. I was looking at 21 and 22 after talking to my sister, and I was thinking, these two verses sort of sum up what you were and what you are now. Okay? And for anybody to actually walk with the Lord, you don't have any pride in your performance. It's like, I've learned to be a good Christian. I have learned to do Christian things. That's all bogus. That's not true. You walk in an increasing understanding of your total dependency upon God. And in growing every day, growing in you is a desire to fellowship with God in a deeper way, to know Him better, and to eliminate from your lives things. I was trying to manipulate one of my Bible students into giving me the correct answer that day, and it didn't work. I was asking, like, why, you know, in your family, why do you do things and not do certain other things? I was working around the point of, okay, you do things to please the people that you love. Well, evidently, that was a foreign concept to the people I was asking. They were thinking more along the lines of, you do stuff so that you don't get in trouble for it. And I was thinking, that's not true. If you actually have a relationship where you love your parents or you love God, there are certain things that you won't do because you love God, or certain things that you won't do because you love your parents. You want them to be proud of you. And you minimize things in your life. You don't have to fight with people. I've been thinking for a good long time now about Proverbs 26, verse 7. It says this, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And when you think about that, it comes down to this. If you truly, truly have a friend, that friend can tell you the truth on a wide variety of subjects, including about yourself. And you might not agree with it, and you might not even like it, and you might not want to hear it, but it won't end your relationship. If you have a true friend, you can speak the truth to your friend, and your friend can speak the truth to you, and it won't end your relationship, even if you don't agree with what was said. However, we live in a society that loves flattery. Deceitful are the kisses of a flatterer. How many of you know the story about the fox and the crow? One, two, three. All French class students. It's a fable by La Fontaine. There's a crow up in a tree, and there's a fox beneath, and the crow has a piece of cheese in his mouth, and the fox wanted it. So he started to flatter the crow and said, man, you're a fine-looking crow. I bet you're the prettiest bird in this whole woods. Look at you. You're just amazing. And so the crow got all puffed up with pride, and then the fox said, and I'll bet you sing better than any other bird in this whole area. And So he opened his mouth to sing, and he dropped the cheese, and the fox got it and said, "This is a valuable lesson for you, well worth a cheese. Any flatterer lives at the expense of the person who listens to flattery." And that's very true. Every Christian should be very, very allergic to anybody who tries to flatter you, because a flatterer only flatters to get an advantage over you. God will not accept flattery, only worship. He doesn't want us to be flatterers or to be susceptible to flattery, but he does want us to be acutely interested in the truth, okay? At the same time, to not allow the truth to puff you up to make you arrogant, because once we know something that God has revealed to us, it's only because God has revealed it, not because we're so smart, that we walk in humility toward God, and therefore we can walk in humility toward each other. It says in Colossians, and it says in Ephesians the same thing. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. It says, bear with one another, forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is there anything better, really, than being forgiven? That you do not have your evil deeds count against you. You are forgiven, and you have a brand new start. And it said, do not keep a list of wrongs suffered, that we're to loose each other. In Colossians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus took the decree that was aimed against us. It said a hostile decree where it listed why we all deserve hell. He said it took that decree and nailed it to the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and triumphed over them. And because he nailed our sins to the cross with himself, we do not have to fear paying for our past sins, because God has set us free. And those who sin against us, you realize we're capable of all these things. Just the things that we see other people do and think that's terrible, we probably either did them, wanted to do them, or capable of doing them, might still do them in the future. And God is saying, you need to live your life with grace. It says in Colossians, even when you're talking to people, make the most of every opportunity, because you should season your speech with grace. You don't have to preach to people. In fact, most people are somewhat offended by people who will preach at them. But there's an opportunity that you might have to share Jesus with people, because they're going to ask you. Primarily, you share Jesus with the way you choose to live your life. But there are times when you actually get to tell people the gospel. I'm holding on to this belief that at some point, my brother, who's 72, has a heart condition. They told him 5 years ago he'd be dead in 4 years. Not interested in Christianity. I hold fast to the thought that before he dies, I may have the opportunity to actually go and witness to him in person. I wrote him for 2 years. He never responded one time in 2 years to any of the letters I wrote him. But I'm thinking, this is the final act. At some point, I'm looking forward to God giving me the opportunity to go and tell my brother the gospel. And what he does with it at that point would be entirely up to him. But I'm hoping for that time coming. Would you go to Colossians 1, 20, 21 and 22? That's where we were. This is before and after. 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds, which you liked a lot. Now, I don't know whether you consider yourself that you used to be alienated from God, or hostile in mind toward God. A lot of people are very hostile in mind toward God. When they hear the gospel, they go, I hate that. That's not true. I don't like that. But yet, that doesn't change it from being true. This is the way you were at one point. Although you were formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, and formerly engaged in evil deeds, 22. Here's the good news. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There's three in one and three in the other one. Three the way you used to be and three the way you are now, growing in these other three. Again, let me repeat the first three. Alienated toward God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's these three. And now, after the moment when God invaded your life and you responded to his call through Jesus Christ, it says, he's presenting you before himself holy, blameless, above reproach. Three and three. These three cancel out these three because you responded to the truth of the gospel. And when you think about the way it says this, the way God sees us now because of Jesus Christ, A, holy. I would imagine most of you don't consider yourself all that holy. God does, though. Holy means set apart to God. It doesn't mean standing a certain way, singing a certain way, folding your hands. It means belonging to God, being set apart to Him. You are a holy people, God says. Two, that you're blameless. Does that mean you don't make mistakes and do wrong things? No. It means that these things do not count against you because the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. That's the gospel. And you are beyond reproach. Now, is that too good to be true or what? That you are beyond reproach. You don't ever have to go into God's presence with your hat in your hand, shuffling your feet, saying, I know you probably don't even want to hear from me. I'm a terrible person. Cut me a break. Please, I won't even look up at you, Lord. God is saying, you belong to me. You are always invited into my presence. It says that you can go right to the throne of grace and bring your petitions because of the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word. And I've talked many times in the past that I think a lot of people in America do not really understand what it means to be a Christian. They have something to do with keeping rules or going to church or catechism or whatever. The only way that anybody ever becomes a Christian is that you respond to the claims of Jesus on your life, and the Holy Spirit brings new life into your heart from above. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bring new life into your heart, you are not changed. You're just religious. And religious won't save anybody. It has to be life from above brought into your heart. Now, the gateway to that experience is that people understand what God is after. He's interested not in a makeover. I mean, He's interested in a complete conversion experience as the Spirit of God invades your heart. And then, as my sister said, you begin to see everything differently. I want you to just think in your head now, in the days before you became a Christian and the days you are now. I know none of you claim to be perfect. I mean, God doesn't say you're perfect. It says you're holy, blameless, and above reproach. But when you look back on those other former dark times, you realize how far God has brought us by His mercy and by His grace. And it says, we have nothing of which to boast except we get to boast about one thing, that your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can boast about that to people if they don't like you boasting about that because you did nothing to earn that, buy it, purchase it. You just responded to the offer that was made to you freely under grace through Jesus Christ. What a deal. And, you know, Jesus becomes all of a sudden, He just grows in quality and importance in your life. And you care about who Jesus is, what He did, what He's doing, and what He shall yet do. They're guidelines by which you establish your daily living. Colossians, doctrinal section, practical section. We're to master both of them. Let's end in prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and it's an assembly of people who gather together because of what You've done in our lives, not because we deserved any of it, and the tribute all goes to You, who You are and what You do. I thank You, Lord, that this coming year we would be able to experience and understand and share the love of Jesus Christ in a more profound way with whoever comes across our path. And Lord, I just thank You that indeed You are love, and Your desire is for us to experience this love and to have a habitual seeking of You in all things that we do. So, Lord, I just pray that You continue to move upon Your people in this coming year. We thank You that we've lasted here for 31 years, Lord. We just bless You and give You the glory because You alone are faithful. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.